Let's come before our Lord and ask him for wisdom and understanding as we open, as we understand his word. Father, these are your words, not our words. It's by your spirit that these words were penned. It's by your spirit that these words have been passed down from generation to generation. It's by your same spirit that we ask to open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to understand, and may your spirit equip us to know how to live lives that truly please you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're coming towards the end of our series on Leviticus, one more trek. It has been a long journey, well, only a couple of months, really. And if you actually take the time, I don't know how well you've travelled with me on this journey through Leviticus. As I reminded you, it is the Mount Everest of the Bible. It is the Sahara Desert of the Bible. It is a tough going, but if you struggle and if you put the energy into studying it, you will begin to uncover incredible jewels that are there in the book of Leviticus. It is, you could say, a mountaintop experience. And once you get to top, you begin to see and understand the gospel in a new perspective. Much of what is said in the New Testament sheds a very new light when you understand the book of Leviticus. And if you're new here or you missed the series, just to remind you that Leviticus is carved up basically in two parts. The first part from chapters 1 to 15 and the second part from verses 17 to the end of that book. And the middle bit is Leviticus 16, which is the climactic event in the annual calendar of the book of the Israelite calendar, which is the Day of Atonement. It's that one day when all the sins are cleansed annually, repeated year after year. But it's not just two halves, right? Even with the two halves, there are parallel sections. So chapters 1 to 7 parallels the last section from the very last section towards the end of 23 to the end of that book. Chapters 8 to 10 parallels the section that we're going to look at today. And chapters 11 to 15 parallels the section we looked at last week, 17 to 20. So you've chapters 1 to 7 looked at sacrifices, and we look at 23 to the end. It also looks at the rituals that they are to follow. In chapters 8 to 10, looks at the priests. And this one, we're going to look at the life of the priests. And lastly, last week, chapters 11 to 15 looked at the being pure. And chapters, therefore, 17 to 20 looked at the life, the whole of a holy life. So that's basically the book of Leviticus in a simple structure. So when you read the book of Leviticus and you try to hear what God is saying to you, hopefully that structure will give some sense to your reading. We're going to look at chapter 21 and 22 today. We only read chapter 21, but we're going to do a skim read of chapters 21 to 22. This section here zeroes in on the life of the priest. You can see that in chapter 21, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them." So the whole focus is on the priests. Let me give you a quick roadmap of what we're going to be doing today. One, I want to summarize the content of chapters 21 to 22, summarize it very quickly, then highlight some key major teaching points, and then lastly, draw some implications. So let's have a look at chapter 21 very quickly and chapter 22. Let me just zip through some of the key points there. If you notice, again, when you read it, it seems like lots of rules and regulations, and that's what they are. So you look at chapters 21, verses 1 to 4. The key point there is to the priests, they are to stay away from anything that will make them unclean. And one of the things that will make them unclean, you can look at chapters 11 to 15. Look at verses 5. He's got to watch his hairdo, so to speak. Priests must not shave their heads or shave off the edges of their beard or cut their bodies. That's what they're supposed to not do in chapter 21, verse 5. In verses 7 to 8, And verses 14 to 15 talks about who they are not allowed to marry. So they're not allowed to marry a prostitute, not allowed to marry a divorcee. And in verse 9, very strict rules about what happens when their daughter goes and starts sleeping around with other men, and basically you have to burn them in the fire because the life of the priest needs to be above reproach and absolutely pure. In verse 10, the big idea in verse 10, have a look at verse 10. The high priest, the one among his brothers who has had the anointing of oil and so on, who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. That is to say, he needs to be properly dressed for duty. He's the one who's been ordained to wear the priestly garments, and so he needs to present himself in an orderly way when he does his work in the temple. And then you have these very strong laws in verses 18 to 22, which focuses on physical purity. Physical purity. Look at verses 18 to 22. Say to Aaron, for the generations come, none of your descendants who has a defect may come near to offer the food of his God. No man who has any defect may come near. No man who's blind or lame or disfigured or deformed. No man with crippled foot or hand or anything like that. So physical purity is very important for the priest as he serves in the temple of God or in the tabernacle. In many ways, God says there is in keeping with the very nature of the sacrifices. Remember that when they offer sacrifice to God, they were not to offer sacrifices with any deformity or blemish. It had to be physically perfect. So, summary point, perfection and purity and properness is the big idea of chapter 21. When you come to chapter 22... similar themes there. In verse 3, the priest's sons and daughters are to make sure that they are clean. They are not to touch any unholy things. In verse 4 of chapter 22, have a look at verse 4. If a descendant of Aaron has infectious skin disease or bodily discharge, probably diarrhea, he may not eat the sacred offerings until he's clean. He's got to be perfectly healthy, both physically in every way. In verses 22, verses 5 to 7, the big idea there is they have to stay away from any unclean creatures. And if you remember, that is spelled out for us in verse 11 through to verse 15, where God spells out the sort of animals and creatures, creepy crawlies, birds, animals, that they are to stay away from. And then in verse 22, verse 8, have a look at 22, verse 8. They get rules and regulations about what they are not allowed to eat. In verses 10 to 16, there are rules about who can eat what. So this is a message to the priest, but there's a very strong message to the lay people that you're not allowed to eat this sort of food, which really only belongs to the priest. And then verses 17 to 30 are regulations about what you can or cannot offer to God. And the big idea is purity again and perfection. And then he wraps it up in verses 31 to 33 with these words in chapter 22. Look at 31 to 33. What does he say there? Keep my commands and follow them. I am the Lord. Do not profane my holy name. I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am the Lord who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So in summary, what is chapter 21, 22 about? Stay clean. Be clean cut, clean looks, clean marriage, clean family. Everything in life is to be perfect and clean. That is the message to the priest. So the big point of that, having said that, that's a summary of the content. What is the big teaching point then of this particular chapter 21 to 22? And when you think about it, essentially it carries the same theme that was brought up back in chapter 17 to 20. And what was the big idea in 17 to 20? They are to be holy as God is holy. It was the big theme of chapter 17 to 20. be holy as God is holy. And just to remind you, all the rules and regulations brought up in chapter 17 to 20, some of them were more cultural rules, many of them were sort of timeless rules, but they all came together to say one message: you are a holy people. You are to be different to the rest of the world. Therefore, act as holy people in the way that I am holy. So if 17 to 20 focus on the people, then this section focuses on the priests. It zeroes on the importance of the priests to be holy, and one understands that. Because the priests were to model to the rest of the people what holiness is about. So in the way they dressed up, in the way they conducted their affairs, they were put up as the model to the rest of the people what holiness actually looks like. And so you see this sort of point in chapter 21, verses 6, 7, 8. Look at verse 6, 7, 8. In verse 6, we read these words: they must be holy to their God and must not profane the name of God, because they present the offerings made to the Lord by fire, the food of their God. They are to be holy. That is what God said to the people of Israel. But here's a special attention given to the priests. They are to be holy. And the same point is said in verse 7. Because the priests are holy to their God. And in verse 8, we read these words: guard them as holy because they offer up the food of your God. Consider them holy because I, the Lord, am holy. I who make you holy. So they are a holy people amongst a holy people. They have to visually display, both in the way they dress, in the way they care for their bodies, and in the way they conduct their life, they are to be holy. Now it's interesting, isn't it, also? Because in chapters 8 to 10, it zeroed on the uniform and the ordination and of the priest. That was the focus. But when you look at this section, it focuses on the conduct of their life. It focuses on who they can marry, who they cannot marry, about how they conduct their relationships, etc., etc. So if one focuses on their rules and the procedures, this focuses on their life. And that's an important thing for us to remember, because it's not just about rules. It's also about your life, the way you conduct yourself. That really is, in some sense, the summary content of chapters 21 to 22. But let's pause for a moment here, right? Because the idea of a priest may seem strange to many of us and very new to us, because we don't live in a world of priests. We might be in India or other places, but we don't live in a world of priests. But it needs to be said that priests were everything. And so I want to pause for a moment to think about this idea of a priest. And it comes with the idea of understanding a mediator. Because you could say that the priests were mediators between God and man, right? If you remember what I said back when I looked at chapters in the second talk on Leviticus, the priests, they were symbolic. They were like a neutral zone between God and man. If you remember, there was a diagram about how the camp was set up. There was God in the center of the camp. There were all the people of Israel surrounding the tent. And in between God and all the people were the priests or the Levites. And they were like a neutral zone. They were a buffer. The people of God, if they want to come to God, would have to go through the priests. And if God wanted to speak to the people, he would go through the priests. They were critical for both God and man to be able to coexist in peaceful harmony with each other. But let's pause for a moment about this whole idea of media. It needs to be said that while priests may seem strange to us, they shouldn't really be strange. Why is that? Because, as I said, they're mediators, and we live in a world of mediation. Say, for example, this. If you want to go and see Scott Morrison, or for that matter, anyone in a high place like a CEO of CBA or Microsoft or the top general in the military armed forces, you can't just rock up to the person and say, hi, let's have a coffee. It doesn't work that way. In fact, they will probably kick you out. Even if you ever got that far, they would kick you out. They ask the question, who are you? The truth of the matter is, whether we like it or not, we live in a world of mediation, of mediators. We live in a world that if you want to get to the top person, you have to go through different channels, different agents. And then after agent, you get to the top person. Mediators are very, very important in our world. But furthermore, the middle man or the mediator needs to be one who can work with that top person. You think about it, right? What sort of person would need to be able to work with Donald Trump? Donald Trump or the President of the United States works in a very pressure cooker environment. And therefore, they don't have a lot of time for lots of people. They have to make quick decisions, fast decisions. They have to make big decisions and complex decisions. They don't have a lot of time to talk to all sorts of people. And so, therefore, the middleman or his PA or whatever you call him has to, therefore, filter out who will go and talk to Donald Trump or the president. It's the same. You want to go and talk to Bill Gates. He hasn't got time to talk to any one of us. If we want to talk to him, we have to go through these sorts of people. But what sort of people would be able to work very close to the top with people like Bill Gates? They would have to have not only expertise, they have to be able to work at that very fast-paced, high-level environment to understand both the complexities and the issues involved so that they can filter out who should go and talk to Bill Gates or whatever. And what is their role specifically? Well, their role is to make those difficult decisions. Who can talk to this person? Who should not talk to that person? Just recently, I was in the office downstairs, and the phone calls, and I was going to pick up the phone, but Frankie, in his goodwill, said, no, you should not pick up the phone. I'll take the phone, right? And the person wanted to come and speak to me. I don't know who the person is. But Frankie, in his kindness, said, Ying's not available. I'll take a message for him. And so what was he doing? He's basically filtering out the calls so that I wouldn't have to be bothered with all these sort of different calls because I'm pretty busy. All the pastors, all the leaders are busy. And so he was doing a very courteous, a kind job in filtering out and screening calls for me. And in many ways, right, that is what the middleman does, particularly if they live at the top level. They are people who work with the top person. They are people who serve the top person. They are people who basically filter out who can go and talk to that top person because the top person doesn't have a lot of time to talk to everyone. But here's the big thing as well. If you want to go and talk to Bill Gates, if you want to go and talk to Scott Morrison, you just can't rock up to their PA and say, can I talk to Scott Morrison? Can I talk to Bill Gates? Because you can rock up to that person and say, who are you? I don't care. He hasn't got time for you. But you have a much better chance of getting the ears of the top person if you know someone in that top position. If you happen to know the person who is the PA to Scott Morrison, if you're a personal friend, guess what? Your chance of seeing Scott Morrison or Donald Trump would be so much more increased, wouldn't it? Yeah, I know Scott. I know what he does. I'm a good friend of his. I work for him. I'm his PA. I'm his second in command. Let me have a chat to him and see if I can line up a time when you can have coffee with him. Yeah, I know Donald Trump. I work for him. I'm his PA person. I'm the person that filters out who talks to him, who doesn't talk to him. I'll have a chat to Donald Trump and see if I can line up a coffee with you and him and maybe we can catch up and sound like that, right? As I often say, you know, it's not what you know, it's who you know. Now, when you're thinking that sort of thing, that's what happens in the secular world and that's what happens in the world between God and man. You see, just as it's difficult to see the top person in any company, whether it be the Microsoft, the President of the United States, the Prime Minister of Australia or the top general of the military. There is no way we will ever get to see anyone in those top positions except through some sort of mediatory person, some sort of agent. There is just no way. If it's hard to see anyone in those sort of top positions, even more so it's hard to see getting any audience with God. And that's where mediators come into. Because what is the role of the mediator? He is to connect God and us. He is the one who brings us into position, gives us an audience with God. He is the one who allows us to go and talk to God. He is the one who brings God's blessings to us. He is the one who takes our prayers to God. In the same sense that we live in a world where we need, if we want to see the top person, we need to go through mediators or through agents or through second command or whatever. In the same sense, if we actually want to see God and actually get an audience with him, get him to have our ears, so to speak, get him to speak to us or we speak to him, we need people who will actually introduce us to God. That's why the focus here on chapter 21 to 22 and the focus of chapters 8 to 10 about the priest is so important. Because if we don't understand the important role of the priest, we will never understand why it is that we need them. That we all even think to ourselves that we can just get to God on our own bat, so to speak. But the chances of doing that is basically zilch, any more than we can actually get to go and see Scott Morrison. But when you understand how this sort of top person works with the top dogs in business and so on like that, you can also begin to understand why these demands on these priests are so high and so exacting. Anyone who wants to work for Bill Gates in the top position has to be a fairly high-flying person with a high expertise, who can work in that sort of very high-pressure cook environment. Anyone who wants to work with God, who is the mediator for God, has to work in that top position and has to be able to work close to God and to work in a very high-demanding role, because God himself is like that. Remember, God himself is holy. And therefore, anyone who needs to work with God, so to speak, or anyone who is close to God, needs to be holy themselves. You remember what happened back in chapter 10 of Leviticus? We had two priests who broke protocol and broke the rules, and they put fire, unauthorized fire, on the altar. What did God do? He basically killed them on the spot. Because you don't just treat God like that. And you remember what I said a few weeks ago about the sort of man who actually reached out his hand to, with all good purposes, to touch the ark of God, the box which is in the very center of the temple. What did he do when he reached out the ark? God was so angry because he was not allowed to touch the ark because he's not part of the authorized community. And so God killed him on the spot. So what we have here in these exacting rules that seem strange and ridiculous is nothing more than a description of what sort of person needs to be like if they are to come into the very presence of God. If these people, the priests, are going to do their duty of care to basically bring our petition to God and bring God's blessing to us, they are working in a very dangerous environment. They're working very close to the fire. They are working very close to God. And therefore, they need to work according to his rules and his regulations, because to do otherwise is both dangerous and deadly. Which is why then you can begin to understand some of these rules and regulations and why they're so high and exacting. Here's the problem, Matt. Because when you look at the history of Israel, the priests continue to fail in their duty of care. Many of the priests were flawed in the sense that they broke the rules and regulations. They had very little regard for God's rules and regulations. Many of the priests were themselves were living lives, unholy lives. Many of the priests were basically taking things in their own course without due regard for how God wants things done. And so God was getting angry at the priests. And not only that, there were priests who were trying to do the right thing, but they were never good enough, weren't they? And so therefore, what's the problem there? If the priests were failing in their duty of care, failing to do what God had called them to do, then God would never be able to bless his people, because the way God blesses his people is through the priests. It means that if the priests failed in their duty of care, it means that the people themselves could never go and approach God. It means that they could never bring their prayers to God. And therefore, the people themselves would live lives of uncertainty and fear. Is God answering my prayers? I don't know, because the priests are not doing their duty. Is God actually going to bless us? I don't know, because the priests are not doing their duty. Is God present with us? I don't know, because the priests are failing in all that they're doing. I live in a world of uncertainty and fear because the priests are not doing what they're supposed to do. And so therefore, that what we see here in chapters 21 and 22 gives to us both the demands that are required of the priests to be able to do their duty well, but when you look at the history of the priesthood in the whole Old Testament, they failed in their duties in a big way. Which therefore pushes us forward to the New Testament. Because where the priests were called to live these very high exacting demands, and when the history of Israel shows us that the priests were failing in their duty of care, what do we see when we come to the New Testament? We see that God has taken matters in his own hand. Whereas they were priests that were set up by the people of Israel who would do what they were called to do, they failed, then God sets up his own priests. And therefore we read in the New Testament, God sends his own son to be the perfect priest, to be the perfect mediator. Listen to these words when you come to the book of Hebrews. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. What does it say about this high priest? He's the one who's gone into heaven. The problem with these priests is they could never go straight into the presence of God only once, only except for one day in the whole year, and that was the Day of Atonement. But even when they went into the very presence of God, there was still fear and uncertainty and questioned whether what they did was right. But what do we see here in Jesus? We see him as the one who's gone straight into the very presence of God himself. He's gone straight into heaven, not into a temple, not behind a curtain, but straight into heaven, into the very presence of God. And we read this also in Hebrews chapter 4. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. And what's the big idea here? The big idea here is that we have a high priest who is not only able to go into the presence of God, but we have a high priest who actually understands us, who understands our weaknesses, and therefore for that reason can bring our very petition into the very presence of God himself. You know, when you look at chapter 21, 22, it doesn't make a lot of sense to us. Because it seems ridiculous. Like I said, it seems light years away. It sets to us very high bar for these priests. But if you understand the role of the priests, then you begin to appreciate that. But when you understand how the priests have failed in the past, any Israelite at the time would have been living despair. But when you understand that we have a new high priest in the person of Jesus, then what is the implication for us when we have this perfect high priest who's the perfect mediator, the perfect PA, you could say, for God, the perfect man who's close to the very heart of God? What does it mean for us? It means, therefore, that we can come into the very presence of God with great joy, with great confidence, and with great assurance. With great joy, with great confidence, and great assurance. I don't know about you, but are there times when you start to wonder whether your prayers really get to heaven? Are there times when you start to wonder whether, is God really on my side? Are there times when you're confused about what God wants from you? This passage here that focuses on the high priest reminds us and points us forward that there is a perfect high priest. And that perfect high priest will always remind us that he is always on our side, pleading and praying for us. That this high priest that we see is a person who not only just prays for us, but he takes us into the very throne room of God, and we can come into the very throne room of God with confidence and with great joy. And this priest also gives us assurance that what we do and what we say will always be seen and heard by God, and always with blessings from him to us. Because the Jesus that we trust in is the Jesus who's always on our side, having died for us, having been raised to new life again, and having now been seated at the right hand of God. He is constantly, ever praying for us and asking God to bless us. It means that we can have great joy, assurance, and confidence because we have a perfect priest who's there with God, always on our side. Well, let me pray for us now as we bring our petitions to God through our great priest, Jesus. Let me pray. Father in heaven, when we look at the Old Testament and we look, Lord, at the priests there, they are to live a perfect life, but when you look at the history of the priests, they failed in that perfect life. And therefore, there was always a block between you and your people. But we give you thanks that we have a perfect priest in the person of Jesus, who is sinless, who is perfect. And we have this perfect priest who is ever present in your presence, who is always praying for us, who is always on our side because he died for us, who always takes our prayers to your ears. And because he is our priest, you'll always listen to him in order to bless us. And we give you thanks. For that reason, we can come into your presence with great joy, with great confidence, and with great assurance. In the mighty name of our great priest, Jesus. Amen.